nations. I tell them they're under the blood. They're under the blood. They're under the blood. Christ did for me what I could not do. They're under the blood. Just like the Passover in Egypt's land, it took the blood to save men. Washed and made clean, I'm justified when God sees the blood. The prophets of old line the home shores, their faith through the ages doth ring. They've waited so long for the moment, the crowning of Jesus the King. There's Daniel, Elijah, and Noah. They talk of the fire and the flood. And if they ask how I made it, I'll tell them I'm under the blood. They're under the blood. They're under the blood. Christ did for me what I could not do. They're under the blood. Just like the Passover in Egypt's land, it took the blood to save men. Washed and made clean, I'm justified when God sees the blood. Washed and made clean, I'm justified when God sees the blood.
Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 2 this morning. And I intend for this to be the final sermon that I preach in this series concerning the church, and I'll probably, I think, move on to talking about the doctrine of angels next time and deal with that for a while. And you're receiving an outline from the ushers that will, if you'd like to, help you maybe to follow along in the sermon as well as following along in the Bible. Does anyone else need a handout? You don't have one and you'd like to have one. If you'll raise your hand, they'll bring you one. All right. Revelation chapter 2. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, if you've been coming the last couple of months, probably, maybe 3 months, you know that in Revelation chapter 1, John the apostle, who was at that time exiled as a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the Lord appeared to him one day there and told him to write the book of Revelation, and specifically instructed him to write to the seven churches, seven local churches, which were located in the Roman province of Asia. And so chapters 2 and 3 contain these seven messages to these seven churches. And we've looked at all of these, but we're going to read two of the letters to these to various ones of these churches, and I want to show you something in that the Lord says to both of these churches. Now, remember, as I said a moment ago, that if you are not sure that you go into heaven, the church can't save you. No church can save you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save you, and He will save you. He died for your sins as well as mine and everybody else's. And if you'll receive Him, simply trust Him, ask Him to come into your heart and be your Savior. If you're sincere about it and turn to Him in faith and trust Him as the only one that can take you to heaven, then you'll be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, the Bible says. And that is the paramount issue, and it's the most important thing to us as far as you are concerned. We want to see you saved. We want to see you be sure that you go into heaven when you die, which is the most important, the ultimate issue that everybody will ever face. But notice now here the Lord tells John in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Now verses 1 through 7 contain the message from the Lord to the church in Ephesus. And notice what it says. He tells John, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Notice especially verse 6, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so the Lord then had John write that message that we just read to the church in the city of Ephesus. Then, in verses 8 through 11, he sends a letter to the church in the city of Smyrna, and then pick up in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And then notice verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And so then, in verse 6, he said to the church at Ephesus, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Then down in verse number 15, he said to the church at Pergamos, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The Nicolaitans, and that's going to be our subject this morning, the Nicolaitans. Father, please forgive my sins now, I pray, and I pray that you might help me to focus my mind and my attention on the subject at hand. I pray the same for these who are here to listen, that you might help them to focus their attention on the Word of God now, and I pray that you might remove that which would distract, and I pray that the Holy Spirit of God might help me now this morning as I endeavor to teach and preach your Word, and I pray that you might help me to preach with clarity. I pray that you'll help me to preach in fervor and power and unction, and I pray that the Spirit of God might edify and strengthen and teach your people this morning. And I do pray if there's anybody here who's never trusted Christ and been saved, that they might come to the Lord Jesus this morning and receive him as their Savior and be saved. Now please help and bless, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. And so then, twice here in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus mentions a group which is only mentioned in these two places in the entire Bible. He refers to a group which he calls the Nicolaitans, and twice he tells us of the hatred that he had for the deeds and the doctrine of this group called the Nicolaitans. Now, evidently, he wanted us to take notice of this, and I point this out because some Bible teachers minimize this group to a place of non-importance by saying that they were some obsolete sect that was around at the time John wrote Revelation. but that they were not very prominent, and that they're totally unimportant to you and me and the rest of God's church today. Now, that's what some say, but I answer that by saying a few things. Number one, if the Nicolaitans were simply some non-important, non-prominent group, then why would Jesus mention them twice in this chapter? Now, probably most of you who are here this morning are familiar with the principle of repetition in the Bible. When God wants to emphasize something and call special attention to it, He does so in the Bible by using the tool of repetition. For example, in Luke chapter 13, both in verse 3 and again in verse 5, the Lord Jesus said exactly the same thing, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, why does He say it twice, and twice, by the way, within the space of 3 verses? Why does He do that? Well, because He's emphasizing the importance of repentance, and He does so by repeating it. And so then, by making declarations about these Nicolaitans twice in this chapter, the Lord Jesus calls our attention to the fact that this is something of some importance. It's not something for us to ignore. And then a second thing that I want to say is the fact that these Nicolaitans were more than simply an obsolete, localized group is shown by the fact that they were active in 2 of the 7 churches in Revelation. We read what Jesus mentioned them once to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 6. He mentioned them again in verse 15 to the church at Pergamos. And so whatever then this group called the Nicolaitans was, it was something that seemingly was widespread even in John's day. And this fact is also demonstrated by the fact that John didn't give any explanation as to what this group was about, which implies that he expected the churches to which he was writing to know who and what this group was, and therefore he doesn't give any explanation. And then the third thing I want to say is that the importance of this group called the Nicolaitans from a negative standpoint is seen in the fact that Jesus tells us both times that He mentions the group that He hates what this group does and what it represents. And by the way, we need to understand, thank God, Jesus loved me, He loved you, He loved the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Lord loves people, but it's time we understood that the loving Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, also has some things that He hates. He said twice, both times, that He mentioned the Nicolaitans, that He hated the deeds and the doctrine of this group. He wanted us to know, in no uncertain terms, that He hates the actions and the philosophies of these Nicolaitans. And so then, here is this group that Jesus referred to as the Nicolaitans, and this is what I'd like to discuss this morning. Now, let me say opening that there was a group in the 3rd century A.D. which was called by this name. They called themselves the Nicolaitans, but this group seems to have taken that title from the passages here in Revelation 2 on purpose, because they despised the writings of the Apostle John. And so they had the idea in their heads that if John criticized something, then from their perspective it was probably a good thing. And so they took the name the Nicolaitans and applied it to themselves to show their contempt for the Apostle John. But this group that arose in the 3rd century had no connection to the group spoken of in the Bible. And so then, who and what was this group called the Nicolaitans? Okay, now stay right with me. There seem to be three basic ideas about what this group was. I'll tell you all three of them, but then the one that I believe to be accurate is the third one. So, three ideas. Number one, some believe that the Nicolaitans were a licentious sect that followed the ideas of a man named Nicholas, whether the one in the Bible or some other Nicholas. Now, in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 5, the Bible is telling us about the first deacons that were chosen in the church at Jerusalem. And notice, if you would, verse number 5, it tells us the name of these seven deacons. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and then it says this, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and notice, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And so then, one of the original deacons was this man by the name of Nicholas, and he was from Antioch. Now, some say that this Nicholas later apostatized and became the leader of a group which preached and practiced freedom from all restraint, in other words, lasciviousness, licentiousness, and that this group became known by the name of this original deacon who had apostatized, Nicholas, from which they became known as the Nicolaitans. Or some others believe that they followed a man named Nicholas, but it wasn't necessarily the one in Acts chapter 6, just some other man named Nicholas who led people into licentiousness and immorality. Now, let me say that there's really no evidence for this theory, and in my opinion, it's not a good thing to slander a man set forth in the Bible as a good and godly man based on legends and based on traditions. And that's what people are doing when they say that the Nicolaitans followed the apostate Nicholas in the Bible. The only thing the Bible says about this Nicholas of Acts chapter 6, who was one of the first deacons, everything, in fact, the only thing it says about him is right there in that passage, and that is that he was a good enough man and a godly enough man to be chosen to work with the apostles and work as a deacon. And also, the idea that this group practiced licentiousness, sexual promiscuity, seems to have been developed from the fact that the Lord said that He hated the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And so the reasoning went, since the Lord hates sexual immorality, that must be what this group was involved in. Well, let me say to you, the Lord does hate immorality, but that's not the only thing that the Lord hates. Back in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, we're given an entire list of things that the Lord tells us that He hates. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 16 and continuing through verse 19, the Bible says, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And so here then, in this passage in Proverbs, we're told of seven things that the Lord hates, and in that list, sexual immorality is not even included. And so then, there are some that believe that this Nicolaitan group was some licentious, sexually immoral sect that followed the ideas of a man named Nicholas. But again, there's no evidence for that that I can find anywhere. Number two, there are some that believe that Nicolaitanism, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, was the same as the doctrine of Balaam. In verse 14 of chapter 2, to the church at Pergamos, Jesus said this, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Now, the doctrine of Balaam, as set forth here, was the doctrine of worldliness and carnality. It was the breakdown of separation, which resulted in God's people practicing the same wicked sins as the devil's crowd practiced, specifically the sins of idolatry and of sexual immorality. But then in verse 15, after talking about the doctrine of Balaam, in verse 14, he says in verse 15, "So hast thou also," did you get that, "also? So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And so in chapter 2, in verse 14, he explained the doctrine of Balaam as being the breakdown of separation, which resulted in God's people practicing the same wretched sins as the devil's people, especially idolatry and sexual immorality. But then in verse 15, he mentions also. Are you getting that word, also? Here's something in addition to the doctrine of Balaam, and that is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, my question very simply is, for those who say that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is the same as the doctrine of Balaam, then why are they spoken of in this passage in two verses back to back as though they're two different things? Well, the only conclusion that I can draw from it is that they're mentioned as two different things because they are two different things. And then the third idea, and in my opinion the correct view, is the view that's based on word definition. You see, when the Bible gives no other information about a matter, it is valid to use the definition to seek for more information. And in fact, the Bible itself uses this very method. If you'll hold your finger there and just turn back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 7, I want you to notice here how the Lord uses this tool that I'm talking about, that of word definition, in this case to teach some great doctrines. He says this in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 1 and 2, "For this Melchizedek," now Melchizedek is a fella, his narrative story is found in just one place in the Bible. That's Genesis chapter 14. I believe it's verses 20 through 22, but it's only three or four verses that talk about Melchizedek, and then he's mentioned one time centuries later in Psalm 110 and verse number 1, and then an entire passage in the book of Hebrews is given to this man Melchizedek. But here he uses word definition, name definition. He said, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." Now notice this, "first being," by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now, the name, the word Melchizedek, is a word, according to verse 2 of this passage, that means king of righteousness. And then this Melchizedek was the king of Salem, an early name for the city of Jerusalem. And Salem, Shalom, means peace. And so he was first the king of righteousness, which is what Melchizedek means. And then he was king of peace, king of Salem. And so you see then that God uses this tool of word definition in teaching us who Melchizedek was and what he represented. And so definitions are used in the Bible as a tool of setting forth truth. And so then, being given no other information in the Bible as to what the Nicolaitans were, we seek the definition of the word itself. Hear me now. And when we do that, and especially when we then make some more historical comparisons on the basis of that definition, things begin to fall into place and begin to make sense. And so then, let's notice in the first place the definition of the Nicolaitans. Now, let me point out that the word Nicolaitans is a compound Greek word made up of two other words. And the two words from which the word Nicolaitan comes is, number one, the word Nikeo, a Greek word which means to conquer or to win the victory, and by extension, to dominate or to rule over. And then the other word, so the first word is Nikeo. The second Greek word is the word laos. Now this word is where we get the word laity. And the laity refers to the people, specifically the common regular people. Now putting the two words together, we get the word Nicolaitans, and the definition is the conquerors of the people. You see, the Nicolaitans was a group which sought to conquer the common people in God's church and to dominate and rule over those common people, holding the people in subjection to themselves. The Nicolaitans is what ultimately developed into the Catholic doctrine of the priesthood, and hence to the priestly domination over the laity, whereby the common people are dominated by and held in bondage by human priests. It's the denominational concept of a religious hierarchy which dominates and rules over God's people, enslaving the souls and minds of those people to the dictates of this religious hierarchy. It is that religious mindset which divides God's people into two classes, the clergy and the laity, with the one class, the clergy, holding the other class, the laity, under bondage to themselves. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the essence of what the Nicolaitans were. They were the group that divided the people in the church into the common people, the laity, and the conquerors, the rulers, the ones dominating the laity that we call the clergy. It's the hierarchical system. It's the denominational system that divides God's people into these two groups, with one dominating the other. That's what Nicolaitanism is. Now let me say that the Bible does teach the concept of pastoral authority, which means simply that as the preacher preaches God's Word, the people are supposed to obey what God's Word says. Hebrews 13 and verse number 17 puts it this way, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you." And so you see then, the Bible gives the command of pastoral authority that the people obey the preacher as he preaches God's Word to them. But now listen to me. Nicolaitanism goes far beyond the biblical idea of people obeying the preacher as he gives forth the Word of God, but rather Nicolaitanism is a popish attitude of superiority that puts the clergy, the priesthood, as one class, and the laity, the common people, as another class, with the clergy ruling and dominating the laity. A good description of Nicolaitanism is found in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, where the Bible tells preachers, neither is being, notice this expression, lords over God's heritage, but being ensembles to the flock. Lords over God's heritage. Now, God said preachers are not supposed to do that, and yet this expression, lords over God's heritage, is a perfect description of the Nicolaitans. The idea that somebody has to come to some other human being or some human group in order to get to God, that, my friend, is the ultimate expression of Nicolaitanism. Now, we can take the Bible and show you how to be saved, but you don't have to come to any man to get to God. You can go to God on your own, and understanding that Jesus died for you, was buried, and rose again, you can simply trust Him and ask Him to be your Savior, and He'll save you without any man being anywhere around. And so then, Nicolaitanism, this idea that a human being has to come through some other human being or through some human group in order to get to God, that's the ultimate expression of Nicolaitanism. I love the story of the elderly, godly lady in the hospital bed. And the priest came through one morning and was stopping at the different beds and asking people if he'd like them, if they would like for him to forgive their sins, if they'd like to confess their sins to him. And so he came to the bed of this dear godly elderly Christian lady and asked her, "Ma'am, would you like me to absolve you? And she said, "Well, I'd like you to what?" And he said, "Would you like me to absolve? Do you want to confess your sins so that I can forgive you?" And she said, "Well, let me see your hands." And he said, "Well, what does my hands have to do with it?" She said, let me just look at your hands." And so he held his hands out. He said, she said, "Sorry, sir, I can't confess my sins to you." And he said, "Now, why not, and what does my hands have to do with it?" And she said, "Well, you see, the one to whom I confess my sins and the one who forgives my sins has nail prints in his hands, and you don't have that, and since you don't qualify to absolve my sins." She was exactly right. And Nicolaitanism is no longer called that, but it's the concept whereby God's people are divided into two different groups, the clergy down here, you know, and or the laity down here, and the clergy up here dominating over and ruling over the laity. Now, in this New Testament age in which we live, we as Christians need to remember three things. Number one, we need to remember that we have one and only one high priest, and his name is Jesus. He's our only high priest. He's the one and only mediator between God and man. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14, the Bible says this about the Lord Jesus, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." I mean, we don't just have a high priest, we have a great one. And so, "seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens," and who is that high priest? Well, it says, Jesus, the Son of God. And since we have this great high priest, we're commanded, let us hold fast our profession. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5, the Bible says, "For there is one God." How many gods are there?
One.
There's one God. One God. Not 10 gods. One God. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so then we need to remember Jesus is our high priest. He is the one and only mediator, the one and only go-between between God and man. Number two, we need to remember in this New Testament age that every child of God, every believer, is a priest with direct access to God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we find Peter. I mean, good night, the Pope himself's going to tell us something here. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to notice how Peter describes God's people. Verse 5, "Ye also, as lively stones," stones that are alive, living stones, "are built up a spiritual house," listen to it now, "and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Look down in the same chapter at verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation," get it now, "a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And then in Revelation chapter 1, and notice verses 5 and 6, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth." Now notice this. "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood," don't miss it, "and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Do you see how that Jesus did three things for us according to these verses? Number one, He loved us. Thank God for that. Number two, He washed us from our sins in His own blood. I mean, when we trusted Him as Savior, His blood came into play for us personally and washed us from our sins. But then there's a third thing there. The same one who loved us, the same one who washed us from our sins in His own blood, is the same one that in verse 6 it says, "hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father." I'm saying that in this New Testament age in which we live, there is one and only one high priest, and that's Jesus, who's our one mediator between God and man. And in this New Testament age, every child of God, every believer is a priest with direct access to God through Jesus. That's what priesthood is. essentially, it has to do with somebody who has access to God. And my friend, in this New Testament age, when Jesus died on Calvary's cross and cried out, "It is finished," the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, meaning that the thing that blocked our entrance into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies is now removed, and we can go right in to the throne of God. That's why that lady said, "The one who forgives my sins has nails in her hands, and nobody else will do." In this New Testament age, Jesus is our high priest, the one and only mediator between God and man. And in this New Testament age, every believer is a priest with direct access to God. Now, you know, it's fine to have a group that prays together. In fact, Jesus talked about that and talked about the importance of it. But friend, you don't have to be with anybody else to pray. You don't have to go to some preacher or priest or some muckety-muck in some denomination in order to get to God and pray. You can go to God yourself and spend time with Him. And then the third thing that it's important that we understand in this New Testament age is that all saved people are brethren without different. There's no different classes within God's kingdom. God is at the head of it, and all of us are brethren. Listen to what Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 23. The Lord Jesus spoke somewhat of this in this sermon that He preached. And here's what He said in verses 8 through 11. "But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Do you see what He's saying? He's saying there's nobody in the spiritual sense that stands between you and God except Jesus. We're all brethren, the Bible says. There's no classification system in the eyes of God. The same truth is set forth in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 28. Now here's what the Bible says is the way things are in this New Testament age. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. As God's people, we're brethren, or in the female's case, sistern, or whatever the word is. But I'm saying we're all siblings related to one another spiritually because we were all born again by the same blood of Jesus Christ, being birthed into the family of God the Father, so that we all have one Father. We're all brethren. There's no big shots and little shots. And so, as we saw in Hebrews, God's preachers are to be respected and obeyed as we preach God's Word, but we're not some superior class of a different sort from the common people. The way I look at my preaching, and if you don't look at it this way, then you look at it wrong, but what my preaching is one sinner preaching to a bunch of other sinners, trying to help all of us get something from God's Word that'll help us in following Him. That's what you have here, see. And so then, the definition of the Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words, a compound word, nikeo, to conquer, to rule over, to dominate. And Laos, which means the common people, the conquerors of the people in a spiritual sense. That's what the definition of the Nicolaitans is. Now let me secondly just say a few words about the deeds of the Nicolaitans. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 6, the Lord in this verse talking to the church at Ephesus says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans." And so the deeds, now what would that be? Well, the deeds, that's the practices, the actions. Now, a great Bible example of what the deeds of the Nicolaitans entail is found in the popish behavior of a man by the name of Diotrephes. If you're in Revelation, go back one book and you have the little one chapter book of Jude. Then go one book before that, you have the book of 3 John. And I want you to notice what John has to say about this man named Diotrephes. Notice, beginning in verse 9, we'll read verses 9 and 10. John said, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." Now, do you get a picture of what this guy Diotrephes is like? Just from the description that John gives. He said, old Diotrephes, he's one that loveth to have the preeminence among the church. Now, that is a good description of the Pope. That's also a good description of some Baptists I've known. They love to have the preeminence. Boy, ever eye on them, because they're so important. Well, that's Diotrephes' attitude. Not only that, but he wouldn't receive the message of the apostles. John said, he receiveth not us. Now, John was the only apostle still left alive at the time he wrote 3 John. And he said, this Diotrephes, this guy that loves to have the preeminence among God's people, receiveth not us, John said, wouldn't receive the apostolic writings. I take that to mean that if not in profession, at least in practice, he was a Bible denier. He wouldn't receive the messages that came from the apostles, in this case from John. Then John exercises some apostolic authority, or at least threatens to. He said, "Wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds which he doeth." John said, now, if I said that, it wouldn't mean a so what. But when an apostle says that about somebody in the church, buddy, if you'd been alive back then, you would have known you better have a little bit of fear and trembling when you tread around this guy. He has some authority from God that nobody else alive. All the other apostles had died by this time, so he was the only one that had that kind of authority on earth. Nobody has it today. It's found today right here in this book. Amen. Well, what are these deeds that he does that John said he'd remember him for if he came? Well, he said what he does, prating against us with malicious words. I mean, he'd run his mouth and run down the apostles and cut them down and talk about them and that kind of thing. What else? He said, "And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren." I mean, if some brother from some other place came to visit this church John is writing to, old Diotrephes wouldn't let them in. He wouldn't receive them. See, if somebody else came, the attention might move from Diotrephes to this other fellow. Can't have that. And then he said, "Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." When Diotrephes, a visiting maybe preacher, comes somewhere else, Diotrephes not only wouldn't receive the guy himself, but he forbade anyone else in the church to have anything to do with the fellow. And if they disobeyed and went ahead and fellowshipped with the guy anyway, Diotrephes would excommunicate them out of the church. Now, what I'm saying to you is that the attitude and actions of this man Diotrephes are actions and deeds that were performed by the Nicolaitans, who wanted the preeminence in the church and wanted to be the big boss man to tell everybody else what to do. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. Then, let me go on and say a few words about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You get down to verse 15 of Revelation chapter 2, and Jesus in this passage is talking to the church at Pergamos, and he says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." You notice that what were deeds in Ephesus have been systematically formatted into doctrine in Pergamos. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans would be the official system of teaching concerning priestly domination over the laity. And then finally, the development of the Nicolaitans. We've seen in previous studies that in addition to the messages to the seven churches of Revelation, being seven literal churches, local churches that existed in John's day, there's also a strong likelihood that seven stages in the development of the church as a whole throughout the New Testament age is set forth in these messages to these seven churches. Now, looked at from this perspective, we see that what were deeds during the Ephesus stage of the church, that's the church of the apostolic age, developed into doctrine during the Pergamos stage, that's the church after it was conglomerated into the Roman Empire under Emperor Constantine around 312 A.D. So this heresy of priestly domination of the laity developed and grew until centuries later it developed into the doctrine of papal infallibility. And so we need to remember what Jesus said, and the thing that Jesus emphasized more than anything else about these Nicolaitans is the fact that he hates their deeds and their doctrine. They're mentioned twice in Revelation chapter 2, the only two times in the entire Bible, and both times Jesus says that he hates what they do and what they teach and believe. The Nicolaitans, it developed into the Roman Catholic priesthood led by the Pope and his doctrine of papal infallibility, and so we have what we have today as a development out of these early churches and people who practiced the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. You know, I'm glad I'm free. I'm glad I'm a Baptist.
Amen.
Father, would you bless this morning these thoughts to the hearts of your people? I pray now, if